There are 30 plus miracles that are specifically recorded in the pages of the Gospels that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And the purpose of these miracles is to showcase the power of Jesus Christ and to point to the fact that He is divine, that He is the very Son of the living God. When Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, the Jews rejected Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in John 5, verse 36, Jesus points them to guess what? He points them to His miracles. He says, if you don't believe my words, look at my works, and my works will prove to you that I am who I say that I am. When John wrote his gospel, he wrote for one purpose in mind, and he recorded that purpose in John 20, 30 and 31. He says, these 8 miracles that I have placed in this book are there so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost talking to those Jews for the first time about the gospel of Christ, he spoke these words, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, listen to him, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter was pointing to the miracles that Jesus did as proof that He was the Son of the living God. Wow. There is a miracle that is found in the biblical text that occupies a very, very brief space in the biblical text. What's interesting is, after 42 years of preaching, I have never, and you can underline that word, never preached on that miracle. I read it the other day, and I said, wow, I've never preached on that. There's a bunch of stuff in Scripture I've never preached on. There's so much there, you know it. It is found in every one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means similar or alike, and those three gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be looking specifically at Mark's gospel as we look at this particular miracle, Mark 1, verses 30 and 31. Occasionally, we're going to go back to Luke's gospel and we'll look at a few things in addition that Luke tells us that Mark does not. But here's the text. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Notice this, and he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. 2 little verses. And I've got to make an hour lesson out of this. I've entitled the lesson this, Jesus heals an in-law. Now notice, I didn't say Jesus heals his in-law, did I? So don't go around saying everybody, preacher thinks Jesus was a married man, had a mother-in-law. I didn't say that. He heals an in-law. And guess what? We're going to be looking at 10 points from these 2 little verses, and every one of them begin with the letter I. First point, an identifier. Notice the words, but Simon's. Every one of us in this audience have a name, do we not? And when a little baby was born in Galilee on one occasion, his mother looked at him, his father looked at him, and they said, we think we will call his name Simon. And they did. He was one of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you read about him in Matthew 10, verses verses 2 through 4. In fact, most of the time he heads the list of the apostles. Before he was an apostle, however, he was a fisherman and he fished upon the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4, verse 18. All of us know him much better by his surname, don't we? We know him by the name of Peter. That was not his original name. It was not the name given to him by his mother and his father. It was a name bestowed upon him by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus surnamed him Peter, which simply means rock in the Greek text. Not only was he known by the name Simon and Peter, he was also referred to by the name Cephas, according to John 1, verse 42. And interestingly, that word also means stone or rock. There are many, many things. In fact, we could just take the rest of this hour and talk about Simon Peter, could we not? I'm going to list three things about him that are well known, and I'm going to skip about 50. So don't meet me at the door and say, well, you forgot this and you forgot that. I know that. We just don't have time. One of the things we know about Peter is that he was impetuous, wasn't he? By that we mean this. He was very quick to react to things. He was quick to speak. He was quick to move in action. When those individuals entered into the Garden of Eden, who was it who immediately drew his sword and chopped off Malchus's right ear? It was Peter, was it not? Peter was the individual who denied Jesus three times, wasn't it? If there's anything that Peter is well known for, it's that fact, isn't it? And yet, he did not let that denial ruin him, did he? He repented of that error and he became a very important apostle in the work of the church. He also wrote two letters of the New Testament that bear his name, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Again, like I said, there is much, much more that we could talk about. But the individual into whose house Jesus is entering is a man by the name of Simon, very close friend of our Lord. Second point, the interconnection that Simon had with another person. Notice, but Simon's wife's. Peter had a wife. Let's say that again. Peter had a wife, didn't he? What I find interesting is that is specifically said in the biblical text. But Simon's wife. This wife belonged to who? To Simon. Now, even if those words had not been specifically recorded in the Bible, you and I could have known that Peter was a married man. How would I have known that? Because of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He is addressing elders and he says this, unto the elders I exhort, listen to him, who am also an elder. Because Peter was not only an apostle, he was not only a preacher, he was also an elder in the Lord's church. Now, in order to be an elder, there are qualifications that had to be met, aren't there? And one of those qualifications, and it's listed in both places where qualifications of elders are noted, is this, the husband of one wife. They could have never said that Peter had a wife, and I, by implication, would have known that he did because he was an elder in the Lord's church. He had to have a wife, didn't he? Now here's something that's interesting. Nowhere in the pages of all the New Testament are we ever told the name of this woman? You think she played an important role in the life of Peter as an apostle? Absolutely. She was what some might refer to as the wind beneath his wings, and yet what? She is never named in the biblical text. We'll have to search out heaven, find Peter, and say, "Hey, Peter, come here. Show me your wife. Or who used to be your wife." Because in heaven, guess what? We won't be married, will we? Unbelievable. Here's what's interesting. The Catholics claim that Peter was the very first pope of the Catholic Church. They still claim that today, don't they? What's interesting about that is this. Today, it is unlawful, according to Catholic doctrine, for a pope to be married. In fact, it is unlawful for a priest to be married. Now, that is being discussed heavily in the Catholic Church again. And it may not be long until they authorize marriage among the priesthood. But right now, a pope cannot be married. Here's what's interesting. How can they accept Peter as their first pope when he violates their very doctrine? How do you do that? I don't know. Let's go back to the Bible for a moment. How do I know the Bible is inspired? Because, my friends, hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years before error exists upon this planet, it is annihilated by the Word of God. Isn't that something? God can look down the course of time, see the error that's going to be developed by men, and implant passages of Scripture that defeat that error in His Word. And He did that in this verse with three simple words: "But Simon's wives," didn't He? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So Peter was interrelated, he was interconnected with this woman that we do not know who was his wife. But notice the third point, an in-law. But Simon's wife's mother. Peter's wife had a mother. That's not surprising, is it? If we are here, all of us had to have what? A mother. But at the time, this woman had not died. She was still alive, and in fact, she was a resident in the house of Simon Peter. This would make her Simon Peter's mother-in-law, wouldn't it? Again, guess what? We never are told her name. Folks, there are a lot of important people in the pages of God's Word who are never named. You know that? And yet they play a prominent role. They are very important figures in the biblical text, and yet we never, ever know their names. Folks, if nobody ever knows your name, it doesn't mean that you are not important in the body of Christ. Question: have mother-in-laws taking a hit in our society? Oh yeah, there's been a lot of jokes that have been made about mother-in-laws. Let's have a Christmas party, but don't invite my mother-in-law. Anybody ever seen the movie Monster-in-Law? Jane Fonda, Jennifer Lopez. Let me tell you something, Jane Fonda is a monster. At the beginning of that movie, she's a monster in the middle of that movie. She's only good for about 15 minutes in the whole thing. Now, I guess that there might be some cases wherein a mother-in-law needs to be joked about, laughed about, and talked about. I had a mother-in-law, Kathleen's mother, Josephine Conley, died at the age of 96, and folks, she was not a monster. She was a precious, precious mother-in-law. She never treated me badly. Never. She was always kind. She always had love to be displayed, not only toward me, toward all of her family. She was a wonderful, wonderful person. Folks, listen to me. Mothers-in-law are important. And they can either be a blessing to their sons and daughters and in-laws, or they can be a curse to them. Christian mother-in-laws need to examine themselves, and they need to do everything they can do to be the best example they can be to their in-laws, don't they? Isn't that our part of our responsibility? To be the best in every role that I occupy. Peter had a mother-in-law. Sadly, point number four, she had an infirmity, didn't she? The Bible says this, she lay sick of a fever. That little word fever is interesting in the Greek text because it comes from a root word that means fire. Isn't that interesting? A literal translation of the word would be this, to be on fire. Anybody ever had a fever? Anybody ever said something like this? I am burning up. Now you weren't literally burning up, but your body temperature was just as high as it could possibly be, wasn't it? You're on fire inside. Let's go back to Luke's gospel. Remember I told you we would go there? Luke's gospel says that not only did she have a fever, she had a great fever. Now you can have a fever at 100, 101 degrees. Hers was a great fever. Wow. A fever indicates that there is an infection that has developed within your body, and your body is doing everything it possibly can in order to fight that infection. And the symptoms of a fever are just about as bad as the fever itself, isn't it? Sometimes you get chills or shivering. It's crazy how a fever works, isn't it? You feel like you're freezing to death. You go get the electric blanket and you wrap it around you. You lay down and 2 minutes later you throw it off. You say, I'm burning up. And you're just pouring sweat. 5 minutes later you're freezing again, aren't you? So this idea of being hot and cold, shivering and sweating, go along with fevers. The body aches. Oftentimes there's a headache. The body is extremely lethargic. The individual just wants to lie there. The person is oftentimes extremely irritable. There's a loss of appetite, dehydration, and oftentimes a red or flushed face. Folks, if a fever rises to 104 degrees, there is the possibility of seizures to the body. Simon Peter's mother was sick of a great fever. Great fever. Wow. That leads to the next point. It's entitled Informed. And anon, that means immediately, they tell him of her. Jesus and the disciples have entered into the home of Simon Peter. Most likely, she was back in another part of the house, wasn't she? We might say she was back in her bedroom, and I can almost see her there, can't you? Lying on her bed, covered up with three or four quilts, shivering at times, burning up at times, aching, maybe even at times tears streaming down her face because of the fever that she was suffering. And anon they tell him of her. As they entered into the house, they looked at Jesus and they said, my mother-in-law is sick of a fever. and she's in the back part of the house. Do we ever do that today? We go into different folks' homes? Sure. You walk into a person's home and you might say something like this, "Where's your husband?" And they might say, "Well, he's not feeling very well today. He's in the back of the house." They might have 25 children and you notice that one of them is not there. "Where is little Johnny?" "Well, he's not feeling well today. We got him back there in one of those 25 bunk beds in the back of the house." We do that all the time, don't we? We want individuals to be warned. We want them to be aware of the situation. We want them to know that somebody in our house is not feeling well. And anon they tell him of her, "My mother-in-law isn't feeling well. She's in the back." Here's what's interesting. My friends, Jesus is interested. The text says this, "And he came." Isn't that something? Jesus showed an interest in Peter's mother-in-law, and it wasn't just in words. He didn't stop at the door and say, "Oh, you have a sickness in this house? Well, we'll pray for her." He didn't say that. By his actions, he showed that he was interested, and he came to her, the Bible says. Isn't it funny? We live in a weird society today. Post-COVID, that's what we call it. Everything revolves around COVID. It used to revolve around AD and BC, not now. Post-COVID, pre-COVID. You walk into a house and somebody says, "You know, my mother-in-law is sick of a fever in the back of the house," and guess what? We run as fast as we can, right? Either they need to go or I need to go. You walk through Walmart. Somebody starts coughing because they drank a little bit too much Coke or something, and you think they got COVID. You just run away from them, don't we? It's unbelievable. "Oh, COVID." Not Jesus. The minute he learned that this woman was sick, and he came. Because we need to show an interest in those individuals who are afflicted, don't we? I realize that we may not always be in the immediate presence of the individual, but when we find out, can we not give them a call? Can we not send them a card? Can we not lift up a prayer on their behalf and let them know that we are deeply concerned about them? Jesus was concerned about this woman. This next point's interesting. I've entitled it Intimacy. The Bible says this, "And he took her by the hand and lifted her up." I can just see Jesus, can't you? "Where is she? Take me to her bedroom." And off they go down the hall, enter into her room. And Jesus doesn't just stand there. He walks over to that woman and he places his hand in her hand. Jesus isn't inappropriate with the woman. Now folks, just a touch is usually considered an act of intimacy, is it not? It reaches beyond a boundary that many of us have set for ourselves, don't we? I wonder what Jesus felt when he grasped that hand. Don't you? You see, that hand could have been burning up because of a fever, couldn't it? You ever touch someone that's hot with a fever? It doesn't matter where you touch them on their body, they're just burning up, aren't they? It may have been that she was in one of those times where she was freezing to death, and when he grabbed her hand, what he would have felt was a hand that was cold and clammy. It didn't matter to Jesus. Hot or cold, he touched her hand. And the Bible says he lifted her up. I can just see Jesus coming over to the bedside, getting his feet in position, placing his hand in her hand, and pulling her up and bending over a little bit, and if need be, place his hand behind her and raise her up in that bed. Can't you? A gentle, loving touch to a person who is very, very sick. There have been sermons that have been written entitled "The Touch of the Master's Hand," and how true that is. There's a good lesson for us. And the lesson is this, folks. In caregiving, there are times when we must touch the body of the person who is sick, mustn't we? We have a lot of video medicine today. And in some cases, that's okay, isn't it? But sometimes video medicine ain't gonna get it. You need to touch the person, don't you? You ever gone for a physical? Doesn't the doctor touch you? Touches your back, touches your stomach, touches your legs, your knees, your feet, touches you all over the place. I learned real quickly that when it comes to caregiving, there is no such thing as immodesty and there's no such thing as shame. Not when it comes to caregiving. We were living in Paris and we lived across the street from an old couple who were members of the church. I'm not even old. They were in their late 80s, maybe even early 90s. And the little woman, if the wind blew, she had to have suction cups on her shoes because she was just that little. And one day she comes running across the street, knocking on our door, and she says, "My husband has fallen. He's fallen. Can you come help me?" Kathleen and I run over to the house, and he's fallen in the bathroom. And all he had on was a robe. Yet when he fell, guess what? That robe was wide open. He wasn't intending to be immodest, was he? He wasn't intending to be shameful whatsoever. And when you go and you touch an individual like that, and you pick that individual up and put them in the bed again, you're not being immodest toward that person. There is no shame, immodesty, and caregiving. We have to touch those that are ill and those that are sick, and Jesus didn't hesitate to do it in those situations. The next point is entitled instruction. Now remember, Jesus is standing over this woman. He's got her by the hand. He's lifted her up. And all of a sudden, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. If you're looking at Mark's gospel, it isn't there. We have to go back to Luke's gospel. And Luke is the one who reveals that Jesus spoke those words in Luke chapter 4, verse 39. And he rebuked the fever. That little word rebuke means to forbid. Thayer says that it means this. It has the idea of admonishing and charging sharply. Jesus instructed that fever, commanded that fever to leave that woman's body. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard the words that Jesus spoke in that room on that day? Jesus was manifesting His great power over all things, wasn't He? Folks, a bacteria, an infection of some sort, was working deep within this woman's body. And guess what? The great physician knew exactly what was going on within her. It is He who had created her. He knew what the disease was. He knew what was transpiring. And guess what? He didn't need one medication, not one. Anybody got any Tylenol? He didn't say that. He looked at that fever and guess what he said? He spoke to it like a person, did he not? And he rebuked that fever and forbade it from continuing to influence the body of that woman. He simply commanded, and it was so, wasn't it? The power of the Almighty God. Folks, you and I should stand in awe at that power, shouldn't we? The next point, immediacy. The Bible says this, and immediately, the fever and all that was associated with it immediately departed from that woman's body. Peter and his mother-in-law didn't have to hear these words. The next 24 hours are critical. He didn't say that. There was no waiting. It was instant cure, wasn't it? That's one of the characteristics of a miracle, is it not? The immediacy of the healing. When Jesus healed someone, and there's only one exception to that rule, the healing was instant. The fever immediately left the woman's body. When he restored the eyesight of an individual, that individual immediately could see. The deaf could immediately hear. Remember Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off? I don't know if he picked up the ear and put it back on or just created a new one and he had two. I don't know. Well, really, he'd had three, wouldn't he? But I know he touched his ear and it was immediately healed. The lame immediately began to walk. Characteristic of a miracle. Modern day faith healers don't do that, do they? This next word is a big word. We don't use this word very much. Folks, this miracle was impeccable. It was entire. It was full. It was complete, wasn't it? The text says this, and the fever left her. The fever left her completely. Every symptom, everything associated with that fever was totally gone from that woman's body. Have you ever had a fever and all of a sudden you felt the fever break? It's wonderful, isn't it? You can feel it. You know. You go, wow. All of a sudden, your body temperature regulates. You're back down to 90, whatever you're supposed to be, because everybody's different. 98.6. Not only that, but now your body begins to rest, doesn't it? You're able to close your eyes and you're able to get a little bit of sleep that you haven't been able to get. But notice this. Even though the fever may have left our bodies, we are not well, are we? Just because that fever is broken doesn't mean we all of a sudden jump up and start doing a lot of things. We need water. We need some food. We need a couple of days to rest. Usually we'll say something like this, well, I've been at home just trying to get my strength back, don't we? Man, that wasn't the case with Peter's mother-in-law. Folks, when Jesus performed that miracle, she was totally, completely, absolutely, impeccably healed of everything associated with that fever. Instantly, the Bible says. Unbelievable. Point number 10, involved. And she ministered unto them. The evidence that she was completely, fully healed is the fact that she immediately got involved in the visit of Jesus and His disciples, didn't she? The Bible says she began to minister unto them. I find it interesting the things she didn't do when she was healed. She didn't get up and get dressed and go to work. Well, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you healed me. I need to go to work today. She did not get up and leave the house and say, you know, you've healed me just in time for the ball game. She didn't get up and say goodbye. I think I need to go down the street and visit with my friends. This woman understood who had provided her with a wonderful blessing. She didn't leave her house. She took on the servant's role, did she not? And she immediately began to minister unto the Lord and to those that were in the house. I wonder if there was any appreciation whatsoever in her service for what Jesus had done for her that day. You think? When you first read a biblical text, maybe just one verse or two like this, sometimes you look at that verse and you say, man, what can I really say about that verse? You think that there's really not that much there. How in the world am I going to speak on this particular topic? And then all of a sudden you begin to study. And thought after thought after thought begins to develop, and all of a sudden you got a 30 or 35 minute lesson, don't you? You want to know why? Because the Bible's inspired of God, that's why. Folks, this book didn't come from the mind of man. This book came from the mind of God, didn't it? And this book is filled with the wisdom of God. Every verse has lesson after lesson after lesson that you and I can apply to our lives. Folks, you and I can never mind all the truths that are in this book. And again, it's one of the evidence of inspiration. We've seen two of those in this lesson, haven't we? The ability of the Word of God to anticipate error, and the ability of the Word of God to say something so briefly and yet be filled with profound wisdom for our lives. Question: are you spiritually ill today? Are you suffering from the disease of sin? Do you need to be healed by the great physician? He's still available. He's not dead in the tomb, is he? The angel proclaimed, he is not here, he is risen. And those apostles saw that risen Lord and witnessed to those individuals in the first century that he's alive. We still have a great physician who can work in our lives today. Now here's what's interesting. If you and I allow him to heal us, he can heal our soul completely, can he not? Folks, there is not one sin, not one transgression that you and I can commit that our Lord's precious blood cannot forgive, not one. And then this: when you're healed, how will you respond to that healing? Peter's mother-in-law ministered unto them. That ought to be the very call of our life, should it not? My Lord has healed me. My Lord has made my soul whole. And from this point onward, I will minister on His behalf. My friend, do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? The steps of salvation are simple. Hear the gospel, believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Saul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. You need to respond as together we stand and sing, Is Thy Heart Right with God?